brought your Bibles, you can turn there, or you can go ahead and pull out your sermon notes. We'll be using those as well. How many would you say, because today we're going to look at hypocritical people. We've looked at critical people. We've looked at controlling, manipulating people. Today we're going to look at, how do you deal with hypocritical people? How many of you would say, by raise of hand, I have run into some hypocritical people? All right. Good for you. Thank you. Now, don't point at anyone sitting around you, okay? Here's the next question. How many of you would say there at times, I'm that hypocritical person? All right, those of you who didn't raise your hand, you're that hypocritical person, okay? So I thought to jumpstart us this morning, I have a little video. One of my favorite TV shows is the Andy Griffith Show, especially Barney Fife, because he gives us a lot of illustrations for life. So hopefully this will play well for us today. Watch this. It's on hypocrisy.
I never was much of history either.
Weren't you, Andy?
No.
Oh, that's funny. History was right up my alley.
What? I don't remember that.
Oh, history was one of my best subjects.
It was.
Well, yeah, don't you believe me? Oh, ask me something. Go ahead, ask me anything.
Okay, what was the Emancipation Proclamation?
You kidding? Everybody knows that.
Well, good. That'll be easy for you then. Go ahead and tell us about it.
Oh, you kidding? That's one of the most famous proclamations in history.
I know.
I bet you even Opie knows that one. Go on, tell him. Tell him about the Emancipation Proclamation.
I never heard of it.
You never? I don't know what they're teaching them these days. Are you telling me, Opie?
Me? I wasn't there, Lindsay.
Well, I guess it's up to you, Barn. Listen, Miss Hope, you might learn something. Go ahead, Barn.
Well, the Emancipation Proclamation...
I feel like that spot right there in the middle.
Guess I ought to be sending this out to the cleaners.
He was asking about the
Emancipation Proclamation.
Yeah.
Go ahead, I'm all ears.
Yeah, you always was. Well, the Emancipation Proclamation was a proclamation for the wellness.
What was it about?
About emancipation. What do you think it was about? Sort of that. Use your head, man. It's common knowledge. There was these folks. How else are they going to get themselves emancipated unless there was a proclamation? So they got themselves a proclamation and they called it the Emancipation Proclamation. Yeah, I'm surprised you for not knowing that, Andy. And I'll tell you something else. I'm even more surprised that you think I don't know about the Emancipation Proclamation.
We're still waiting for you to tell us about it.
Well, if he gets a smile at me about it, maybe I'm not even going to tell you.
See what I mean? So how do you deal with hypocritical people? And that's what we're going to look at today in this sermon. And we're going to go to the truth of God's word to do it. And I can't tell you how many times I have invited people to church and they will say to me, well, I don't go to church. And I'll say, why? Well, they always say there's too many hypocrites in it. And I say, well, what do you mean? They say, well, I don't go to church because there's just too many hypocrites in it. And I'll be honest. Here's my common response to them. Well, come on. We could use one more at our church, you know? Because the truth is, all of us are going to be hypocritical at some point. Nobody's perfect. All of us sin. And all of us at times say one thing, but then do another. It's who we are. And to me, the church should be the most welcoming place for hypocrites. It's a place for people who are fallen, but who are trying to grow in their relationship with Jesus Christ. So let's look at Matthew 15. We're going to go to the words of Jesus today and see how Jesus dealt with hypocrites. In Matthew 15, beginning in verse 7, Jesus starts out, you what? Hypocrites. Whew. He starts out with fighting words. You hypocrites. Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you, for he wrote, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In other words, Jesus saying in his day, the religious people, they gave lip service to God, but they didn't give life service to God. They could talk the talk, but they didn't walk the walk. Today, we might call them pew pretenders or spiritual frauds. But Jesus called them hypocrites. Now, the Greek word is translated as hypocrite, as hypocrates. It literally means, originally, one who answers. And through time, it came to refer to one who acts on a stage behind a mask. And then it came to be used metaphorically to refer to one whose whole life is basically has no sincerity at all. In the New Testament days, under Greek plays, actors would hold up a mask in front of their face. That mask had a face on it, and it conveyed the character they were portraying. And if they had time, most actors back then played more than one part. They'd run off stage, then pick up the next mask, come out and hold it up, and do their part. Sometimes, if they didn't have enough time, the mask itself would have a face on this side and on the back side. And so while they're acting, they would play this role and quickly turn the mask to the next character and portray that. This is where we got the phrase two-faced, because the mask was two-faced. They were portraying two different faces. Hypocrites are one who say one thing and they do another. And you may be at work and you have to work with people who are hypocritical. It may be the guy who claims to be this godly Christian. He's involved in his church, but he cusses like a sailor. He tells dirty and crude jokes. He lusts about the other women in his office. He can talk the talk at church, but he doesn't walk the walk at work. Or maybe it's the kid you go to school with. Emmy said this was her challenge when she went to these Christian schools we enrolled her in. Kids would come to chapel. They'd praise the God. They'd hold up their hands. They'd sing like it was wonderful. Then they would get with themselves, and the language that came out of their mouth, the things they did represented nothing that they knew Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And sometimes you may experience that in school. People claim one thing and live another. Or it could be what I call Mr. Churchgoer. This is a leader in a church. He may sing praise the Lord. He may say Jesus is God. Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He may praise God like you just did a few minutes ago. And at the same time, he can go home and verbally and emotionally abuse his wife and his kids. Or it could be for you, Mrs. Churchgoer. She has that holier-than-thou attitude. And when she's with her Sunday school class or small group or in a committee meeting, she just gossips about everybody she knows, especially church people. She finds little things to point out about them that she doesn't like. She can talk the talk in here, but when she gets somewhere else, she doesn't walk the walk. And so today, I want you to know, how do we deal with people who are hypocritical? And how do we do that? We go to Jesus. He handled them every day of his life. He called them out for what they were. He called them hypocrites. And in Matthew chapter 23, beginning in verse 23 through 24, we see a such episode with Jesus and people. Look at this. He says, "You hypocrites." Notice this. "What sorrow awaits you teachers of religious law and you Pharisees? Hypocrites! For you're careful to tithe even the tiniest income from your herb gardens." But notice what he says, "But you ignore what?" You ignore what? The more important aspects of the law: justice, mercy, and faith. You should tithe, yes, but do not neglect the more important things. Jesus talked about what was really important in relationships: justice and mercy and faithfulness. He said, these are what are most important in all relationships. And then in verse 24, he says, "You blind guides. You strain your water so that you won't accidentally swallow a gnat, but you swallow a whole camel." And it's to me interesting how hypocrites can zero on one thing that do not really matter in the long scheme of things, while neglecting the really important things that do. So let me give you two things about Jesus and how he handled hypocrites. Here's the first one. Jesus called out and challenged hypocrisy. Every time he saw it, every time he dealt with it in the Gospels, he calls it out. Over and over again, he calls it out. Now notice, when we go to the Gospels, Jesus called it out in religious people. You never hear him calling it out with non-religious people. It's the religious people that got on his nerves, people like you and people like me. We talk this talk, but we walk this walk. And wherever there was those who knew the truth but didn't live it out, the religious people, he called them out for it. Every story in the Bible of Jesus dealing with religious people, he basically called them hypocrites. Here's the second way Jesus dealt with hypocrisy. Jesus majored on substance and he minored on preference. Jesus was huge about substance. Let me tell you what I mean by that. One reason so many Christians have a bad reputation is because Christians often zero on things that don't really matter. They start nitpicking everybody apart and everything apart. They just start majoring on the minors and neglect the majors. Jesus said, people are what are major. They say, I've heard people say this, you know, your church just isn't right for me because nobody dresses up in coats and ties. Everybody comes to your church in a casual way. You know what my response is? For some of my people, that's the best they have to wear, and I'm just grateful they're here. And I'm telling you, God isn't looking at what they're wearing. He's looking at their heart. We tend to focus on externals. And as religious people, as Christian people, we tend to focus on externals. And we tend to size people up by the outside appearances. I've had people say, I don't like your music at your church. They'll say things, I don't think God likes your music. And I say, hold on a minute. God isn't looking at the style of music we have. He's looking at the heart. We could have Southern gospel here every week. We could have hymns every week. We'd have contemporary praise every week. We could have bluegrass here every week. But if you're not singing it with praise, authentic praise from your heart, it's hypocrisy. It isn't the style of music that matters. It's the heart that matters. And if we're not genuinely praising God, no matter what the music is, we're hypocritical. David writes over and over in the Psalms, God says, give me new songs. Give me new styles of music. Sing new songs to me. And if we really want to be literal, we could go back to the biblical days and only sing it in Hebrew because that's how they sang it. It isn't the style of music. It's the attitude of the heart. I've had people say, well, I don't like that you use all these different Bible versions. There's only one version. You should use this, and they'll tell me what theirs is. I say, there's nothing in the Bible that says that. I like to use different translations because I think it helps you understand better what the Bible is saying. Sometimes I use the ESV, sometimes I use the NLT, sometimes I use the GWT, sometimes I use the NASB. I use all different types because sometimes some express it better than others. I'm not going to focus on minor things. And that's what we tend to do. We don't focus on substance. We focus on personal preference. And whether if it's clothing or music or the translation, that's a personal preference. That's not substance. Let's say there's someone in your life right now that you dearly love, and you know they know the truth of God, but they're not living it. And you know that puts you in a very vulnerable situation. What should you do with that? Well, today we're going to go to Galatians chapter 6 and use verses 1 through 2 to draw five biblical principles on how to deal with hypocritical people. How do we confront them? How do we expose it? And I want you to see what Paul says up front, and then we'll go back and break it down point by point as we work through these two verses. Paul begins this with, brothers and sisters, he says, if a person gets trapped by wrongdoing, those of you who are spiritual should help that person turn away from doing wrong. Do it in a gentle way. At the same time, watch yourself so that you are also not tempted. Paul understands he's a former Pharisee. He understands that once he converted, the tenacity, the emphasis he had on eradicating Christianity before he came to Christ, he is more vulnerable now to carry that same energy against those who won't accept Christ. He knows he could be just as harsh, just as judgmental, just as cruel. And that's why, with this awareness, he says we are to be gentle when we're confronting. Look at verse 2. He says, help carry each other's burdens. In this way, you will follow Christ's teachings. So let me give you these five biblical principles based on these two verses here. When you need to confront someone who's being hypocritical, number one, here's how you do it. You confront as if you're confronting yourself. And I'll break it down for you. You start with confronting them like you're confronting yourself. In Galatians 6:1, Paul says this, those of you who are spiritual should help that person turn away from doing wrong. Now, I base this on the two words, that person. It's the Greek word toitas. It literally means like or such as, like such. You could translate it, if someone sins, does wrong, restores such a person like that. It can also be translated as identify with them, put yourself in their shoes. So when you go to confront someone, you want to put yourself in their shoes. Jesus talked about this in Matthew 7, verse 12. He gave us what is called the golden rule. Here's a simple rule of thumb guide for behavior. Ask yourself what you want people to do for you, then grab the initiative and do it for them. We call it the golden rule. Simply treat other people the way you would want to be treated. So when you need to confront someone who's being hypocritical, you first confront them as if you're confronting yourself. Number two, you confront for the sole purpose to heal and not to give them a spiel. When Audrey was checking my slides, she says, this younger generation may not understand the word spiel. Spiel is a speech, a lecture. It's like when you're that child, you come home, you've done something wrong, your parents give you the spiel. And they go over it, and they go over it, and they go over it. The goal is not to give them a lecture, but to bring about healing. In Galatians 6:1, again, look what Paul says. Brothers and sisters, if a person gets trapped by wrongdoing, those of you who are spiritual should help that person turn away from wrongdoing. Do it in a gentle way. Now, depending on which translation you have there, you may see the word falls into sin or gets trapped into transgression or is caught in some transgression or is overtaken by some fault or trapped by some wrongdoing. All these different translations translate this differently. But the word that's translated there is wrongdoing or trespass or transgression or even sin is the Greek word paroptima. It means to stumble or to fall. Meaning a person did not commit this sin with premeditation. They didn't say, in an hour, I'm going to go out and commit this sin. It wasn't premeditated. It wasn't intentional. Meaning they went out there and they did not have their guard up and they got trapped and they committed a wrong. Or they simply tried to overcome this vulnerability, this temptation in their own power, and they ended up creating a deed of the flesh and not a fruit of the Spirit. So it refers to like you go out and you slip on an icy path or a watery road. That's what it means. You don't intentionally want to fall, but you just do. You slip on the ice on a dangerous path. There's the word, he says, restore. This Greek word is kartazo or kartizo. It's where we get our English word cauterize. It's a word that refers to executing a repair, to make better than new. It is a word for the work of a surgeon in removing some growth from a person's body or setting a broken limb. And if you've ever broken a limb, when that doctor has to set it, it hurts. And if you've ever had open heart surgery, that doctor's goal is not to inflict pain on you, but when you have the surgery and you wake up, it's going to be painful to breathe. It takes time to heal. The surgeon's goal is not to kill you, but to heal you. And the Bible says that when we confront anyone, especially a hypocrite, our goal is to heal, not to give them a spiel. The whole atmosphere of the word here lays the stress not on condemnation, but on a cure. The correction is thought of not as a punishment, but as a pardon. The goal is restoration, not denunciation. So as you write those in, look at it on the screen as you write it in. The goal is to cure. It's not to condemn. So when you go to confront, you don't have this attitude that you're better than them. You're more spiritual than them. You know better than them. No, the goal is to bring about a cure. It's to bring about them feeling that you're giving them a pardon, not a punishment. You're not condemning them. You're not denouncing them. You're working towards restoration. You remember the story in the Bible in John 8 where a woman was caught in adultery? The Bible uses the phrase, she was caught in the act of adultery. Well, every time I read that story, it says a lot about those religious people who caught her in the act of adultery. If you're going to catch someone in the act of adultery, you got to be doing what? Watching. Talk about a little voyeurism there. So they catch her in the act. They bring her to Jesus with stones in their hands. They're ready to kill her. Now think about this. I put it in your devotional guide. Jesus, who is the author of also the Old Testament, gave laws about adultery. One of them is you to take out adulterer and stone them to death. So I ask in your devotional guide, why doesn't Jesus do what he told the people of Israel to do? Because in this case, Jesus knew there was something far more important. That was restoration and grace and mercy. And after Jesus said, any of you religious people here without sin, you go ahead and cast the first stone. And the Bible says they dropped their stones and they walked away. It's just Jesus and the woman who is kneeling in shame. Jesus stood up and said to her, notice this, he has stooped down to her level. He stood up and he said, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. Notice Jesus gave her grace, but he also admonished her to do something in the future. What was it? Don't continue in this sin. So when you're correcting, you're giving them grace, but you're also admonishing them God's way is better. You're not there to hit them. You're not there to beat them up. You're not there to put them down. Jesus could have said, just kill her. But he didn't. He knew something was far more important because she uses the term Lord. She recognizes who he is. This is the Messiah. And she repents right there in front of him. Jesus knew her repentance was far more important than her denunciation. Some of you remember this TV show called This Old House. How many of you remember that? This Old House, they would go in a house that was dilapidated, and they would just strip it out. They'd put in new appliances, new walls, new paneling, new wallpaper, new flooring, you name it. It looked unbelievable when they would compare what it looked like first and afterwards was night and day. It was an amazing transformation. And that's what Jesus did with this woman, and that's the goal when we're confronting anyone, especially a hypocrite. We want transformation, not denunciation. When we confront other people, we have to do it with this attitude of restoration. Oftentimes what you see when people are confronted is condemnation. It's not so much what we say. Sometimes it's our attitude as how we say it. We can feel a little pride, and that comes through in how we say things. We can be condemning in how it comes across in our attitude. Jesus says, and Paul says, we can never be that way. We need to love people the way Jesus loved them. Let's say, for example, you're in a women's Bible study group. And you know that one of the ladies in your group is having an affair on her husband. She comes every Sunday. She's read her Sunday school lesson. She's prepared to engage in the Sunday school lesson. But you know this about her. You need to confront her. You need to pull her off to the side and just say, I need to talk to you about something. I love you enough to confront you on this. I know you're having an affair on your husband behind his back. You need to repent of this and confess it to your husband because I love you enough not to allow this to continue. You cannot grow in your relationship with Christ when you're growing in your relationship with sin. The goal is restoration. It is not condemnation. Or maybe you're in a Bible study group, guys, and you know one of the guys is addicted to something, maybe porn or drugs or something. Same thing. You tell him, I love you enough. I'm not more spiritual at this. I just love you enough. And I want you to be healed of this. I want you to overcome this because you can't honor God with your life addicted to this. And you help this guy walk through the process of overcoming his addiction. Or let's say there's a church member who's very negative about church leadership. Every time they're around, they're just putting down the leadership. They just cut. You need to pull that believer off to the side and say, listen here, this is wrong. You're creating disunity in the church. Jesus Christ died to have unity, and what you're doing is creating disunity. You cannot do that in the body of Christ. I love you enough, and I'm calling you on the carpet for it. You need to stop. You need to repent of it so that you can move forward in your relationship with Jesus Christ. Because the unity of the church is more important than your gossip. The goal is always to bring about healing. It's not to lash out at them. It's not to rip them apart. It's not to gossip about them. It's not to denounce them. It's not to publicly undress them in front of someone. Audrey has this wonderful rule with us, and that is this: she will never publicly undress me in front of anybody. She protects my integrity and me personally. Even if I say something that's totally wrong, you know, I've had a few strokes. And when you get older, you don't remember things like you should. One day for humor, she walked in the house, and I said, who are you? She said, what? I said, who are you? What are you doing in my house? I don't know who you are. She said, quit that. She will never publicly undress me. Why? Because she loves me. And when you love Christ and you love his church, you will not publicly undress people in any meeting or any group. The Bible says you take them off to the side privately and you talk to them. You don't walk out of here and walk into that fellowship hall or walk into some room and just let it fly. You don't do that because you believe that the unity of the church and your love for Christ is more important. It goes back to that personal preference. What is minor? What is major? And James talks about this in the book of James in chapter 5. He says this: my dear brothers and sisters, if someone among you wanders away from the truth and is brought back, you can be sure that whoever brings the sinner back will save that person from death and bring about the forgiveness of many sins. So we confront for the purpose of restoration, not condemnation. Number three, here's the third thing you do. You see there on the screen, you confront first as you're confronting yourself. Second, you confront with the sole purpose to heal, not to spill. Number three, you confront in the attitude of gentleness. Paul says in Galatians 6:1 this: those of you who are spiritual should help that person turn away from doing wrong. Do it in a what? Gentle way. What does gentle mean? Does it mean you go barging into a room, barging into a meeting, and you just unload on the person? No. God says our approach should be gentle. This Greek word for gentle is praltes. It refers to having a balance between excessive anger, and I created a word here, excessive angerlessness. That's not a word, but I created it. It refers to the balance between being angry at the right time and not angry at the wrong time. It's a word used of an animal that has been tamed and brought under control. So the word speaks about having this self-control. The Bible says one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. So that when people push your buttons, you don't fly off the handle. Because the Holy Spirit is producing this self-control in you. You will need to confront at times. But because of the fruit of the Spirit, Christ gives you self-control. Some of you may not know the name Gordon MacDonald. He's a Christian author. He was editor of Leadership, which is a major Christian magazine, which caused him to travel all over the country and all over the world at times. He's now the president of Denver Seminary. But he was part of a 100,000-mile club through his favorite airline. One day he showed up at Boston's Logan Airport for his flight. The ticket agent looked down at Gordon MacDonald's ticket and told him he was at the wrong airport. He was booked to fly out of Manchester Boston Airport, which was some 50 miles away, not Logan. Be like you booked your flight out of Miami, out of Myrtle Beach, but you went to IML and you missed your flight. He knew that he couldn't drive 50 miles in time to get there to catch his flight. And since he was a 100,000-mile club member, he said, well, what can you do for me? She said, well, it's going to cost you an additional $360. He said when she said that, he nearly blew up. But he said he heard the Holy Spirit say, remember Galatians 6:1, be gentle. He said, "Well, ma'am, 6 weeks ago I came here to take a flight to the West Coast and discovered that your airline had canceled my flight and hadn't even told me. Y'all said you were sorry and I forgave you. Then 2 weeks later on a flight to Europe, y'all lost my luggage for 2 days. You said to me again, you're very sorry and I forgave you. Last week on a third flight, you got me to my destination 2 hours late. Your people fell all over themselves trying to tell me how sorry they were that they made everyone on the plane late. And you know what? I forgave y'all a third time. Now here I am a fourth time in 6 weeks wanting to fly with you again. But this morning, I made the mistake. I forgot that I'd scheduled myself out of that airport, not your airport. And I'm really, really sorry that I did that. I'm just asking you to help me with this terrible mistake. You guys have said sorry to me 3 times in the last 6 weeks. And now I'm having to say I'm sorry to you. I'm asking you to forgive me without charging me $360. Can you do something for me?" He said the ticket agent looked at him and she says, "Well, you're an unusual person. Most of the time we get blasted. We are called every name in the book. We're cussed out. But I'll take care of it." She gave him his ticket, booked him without charging him the fee of $360 because he had been gentle. That's the balance between excessive anger and excessive angerlessness. So when you need to confront, you need to do it in a gentle way. Number four, how do we confront hypocrites? Number four, you confront with openness and vulnerability. I find it interesting that right in the middle of God's guidelines for confronting someone with their sin, God holds up a caution sign, a warning sign. He gives us this huge warning. Look at, again, Galatians 6:1. It says this: "Do it in a gentle way, but at the same time, watch yourself," what? "So that you," what? "Also are not tempted." Do it in a gentle way, but warning, 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 like the robot on Lost in Space. Warning, warning, warning. Make sure you do it in such a gentle way that you're not tempted. Tempted how? Tempted for pride to puff up in you. Tempted for arrogance to puff up in you. Tempted to think you're better than they are. You're more spiritual than they are. And whenever we put ourselves in their places, we put ourselves in their shoes, it helps us to avoid this temptation. Because Paul knows how vulnerable we are. God knows how vulnerable we are when we go to confront someone. We can have this attitude or this air about ourselves that we are better. And so Paul says, be careful. I'm warning you. You can fall into the sin of pride. And if you're not careful when you're confronting, you may be tempted to do the very same thing that you're accusing them of doing. And if your heart's not right, it can be very, very dangerous how quickly sins can find you out. For example, Pastor Greg Rochelle tells the story that when Amy, he and his wife had their first baby, they had created this great little nursery, and they had a baby monitor sitting out in the family room so they could hear where the baby was crying and all. But that night, they invited some friends over from church, and they said, "These people are Mr. and Mrs. Etiquette. They could teach etiquette." And they came over, and he said, the problem was they wouldn't leave. You ever had that happen? He says, "My wife's looking at me, giving me this eye like, you need to tell them to leave. You need to get them out of here." He says, I didn't want to do so. I just started, it's getting really late. Ooh, I'm tired. I know you guys are too. Hope y'all have a good week, rest of the week. He said, but they wouldn't leave. She said, he looked at her again like, do something. He said, I didn't know what to do. I guess I could have yelled at them like Tarzan, get lost on Gawa. But he said, I didn't. I just didn't know what to do. And he said, my wife says, well, let's go back to the nursery. I think the baby's diaper needs to be changed. So they went back to the nursery, and they were changing the baby's diaper. And he said, I don't know what to do. Amy, they just won't leave. They just won't leave. I've tried. I've hinted. I've tried everything I can. I can't believe how rude Mr. and Mrs. Etiquette are. I've tried, and they simply will not go home. Well, they changed the baby's diaper and they came out. The couple was standing. They said, "We're going to go home now." And he said his first thought was, "Whew, finally." But he said, unfortunately, Amy was still in the nursery. And over the baby monitor sitting right there in the family room, he could hear everything she was doing and saying. They had heard everything they had said in the nursery. He said, "I was busted. I was busted. Mr. and Mrs. Etiquette did not know when to leave until they heard how unkind we had been. We had failed to love as Jesus taught us to love." He said, so you have to guard against pride. You have to make sure that your heart is genuinely pure so that you always have the other person's interest at hand. And what happens a lot of times when we go to confront, our pride gets in the way and we cause more damage than we do good. One of my other favorite stories is told by Max Licato in his book, A Gentle Thunder. He said he decided to take his family and his children to New York City and go on a vacation. And there was this historic house they wanted to go to. And he said they got in line like everybody else. They paid their fee and they're standing in line. And he said in front of us was this family. He said, "I could tell by how they were dressed. They were from New York City." He said the oldest teenage boy had half of his head shaved. And the other half had long hair all the way down to his shoulders. He said the daughter wore layered clothes and long beads. He said the mother looked like Morticia and looked like she was wearing her daughter's clothes instead of an adult clothing. He said the dad's hair was all the way down his back. He said, "I had them all figured out. I really did. They were probably on drugs. The parents were probably going through some midlife crisis. They were probably rich and miserable and in need of counseling." He said, "I said to God, right, thank you, Lord, you've put me right behind them because maybe I can help them spiritually." He said, "That was the only thing I got right. They were from New York City." He said, "When I told them my name, he was flabbergasted." He said, "The dad said, 'You're Max Licato? We read your books. We use them in our Sunday school class at church, and recently you spoke in our city and wanted to come, and we wanted to come and hear you, but that was our family night, so we didn't come.'" He said, "Boy, Sunday school, church, family night, I'd made a big mistake. I'd applied the label before examining the contents." And that's the danger we face, the vulnerability we face, the temptation we face when we go to confront, to give the impression we already know all of the facts. We've got it all sized up. We got all the right answers, rather than being gentle and humble, as Paul tells us. Max Licato yielded to that temptation, and he failed internally. God makes it clear that when he's going to choose the next king of Israel after Saul, 1 Samuel 13:14, it reads this way. God said, "I want a man after his own heart," meaning God's own heart, "a man who would do what the Lord wants." Now, we all know the horrendous sins David committed. He committed coveting, cover-up, murder, lying, adultery. I mean, he broke most of the Ten Commandments. Now, if he'd been a pastor, what would have happened to him? He'd been fired. He'd been run out of town. He'd been banished, shamed for the rest of his life. But I want to show you another passage in Acts 13:22. 1,000 years after David has been dead, look what God still says about David in Acts 13:22. "I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will." Why would God, 1,000 years later, still be calling a man who committed those horrendous sins a man after my own heart? Because God doesn't just look at the individual sins we do. He looks at all of our heart. And in 1 Samuel 16:7, it says this: "The Lord doesn't see the things the way you see them. People judge by outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." David, you remember when the prophet Nathan came to him and told him the little story about the sheep and how that sheep had died? Did David get defensive? Did David give excuses? Did David try to explain what he had done? No. The first words out of David's mouth were what? "I have what? Sinned." The reason David was a man after God's own heart is that he would take responsibility for when he sinned. Do you take responsibility for your sin? When someone in this church comes up to confront you, are you going to get all defensive, puff up? Who are you to come and talk to me? Or are you going to say, I have sinned? If David had been a pastor today, he would have been fired and probably put in prison. But instead, God allowed him to stay as king until the day he died. Why? Because God doesn't look at just the externals. He looks at the heart. And when you confront, you must be open and vulnerable about your own struggles and failures. When you go to confront anyone, especially a hypocrite, you need to share your own shortcomings, where you have succumbed to sin, where you have failed, what your struggles are. Because it builds a bridge for you to connect to that person, and it shows that your intent is to restore, not to denounce. Paul writes in Romans 3 this, no one is what? Good. No one is good. No one in all the world is innocent. No one has ever really followed God's path or has even truly wanted to. Everyone has turned away. All have gone wrong. No one anywhere has kept on doing what is right. Not one. That's you. That's me. We're all sinners. None of us are good. Not a one of us. So that when we go to people, we go with this attitude, I'm a sinner. Now let me tell you where I've messed up, because I don't want you to continue in this same sin that you're doing. Jesus even warned us about this in Matthew 7. Do not judge others, or you will not be judged, or you will be judged. For you will be treated as you treat others. The standard you use in judging is the standard by which you will be judged. And why worry about a speck in your friend's eye when you have a log in your own? How can you think of saying to your friend, let me help you get rid of that speck in your eye when you can't see past the log in your own eye? Hypocrite, first get rid of the log in your own eye, then you will well enough know how to deal with the speck that's in your friend's eye. Jesus said, our tendency is to really focus on a speck in somebody's eye and miss this board coming out of our own. The Greek word translated as judge is krino. It means to condemn, to have a haughty attitude where you think you're better or superior or even sinless. The Greek word for speck is karphos. It refers to this little irritating particle so small you can't even see it. The word for log is dakos. It refers to this huge timber like a redwood or sequoia. So if you've got a redwood coming out of your eye, the point is you can't even see. You can't even see the speck. You can't even see the person. And you're knocking everyone down with this big log coming out of your eye. And God says, why are you focusing on that speck in theirs when you got this huge redwood coming out of your own eye? Jesus used this contrast to teach us that we shouldn't condemn or act in a haughty way when we confront someone. In fact, let me give you three reasons why it's wrong for us to condemn or act someone when we confront them. First, we can't know all the facts or see their heart as God does, just like with David. 1,000 years after David is dead, God is still calling him a man after my own heart. And due to our own sin, we're naturally biased and prejudiced people because we believe our sin is not as bad as the person we're confronting. Their sin is worse, not mine. Listen, sin is sin, and God hates all sin, and it's all bad in his eyes. It isn't about a level of sin, it's sin. And when you and I begin to internalize how much God hates all sin, even what we consider our little failures, then we'll be less condemning. And third, when we judge others, we place ourselves in a position we're not qualified to fill. This position is one that only God can fill. Only God knows your heart, my heart, and the person's heart you're about to confront. And Jesus is referring to this person as all puffed up, filled with arrogance and pride, with this huge redwood coming out of their eye. They can't even see, but they think they can find the speck in their neighbor's eyes. He ignores this huge failure in his own life, but it's easy for him to point out this little tiny failure in someone else's eye. No wonder Jesus pulls in punches in verse 5. He says, you hypocrite. See, the goal is to bring about a cure, not condemnation. It's to bring about a pardon, not punishment.
is to pronounce grace on them, not guilt on them. And so when we go to confront, that's the goal. Jesus could have easily said to the woman caught in adultery, kill her. He could have easily said to the prophet Nathan, when you walk into David's chamber, you slay him right there on the spot, kill him. But he didn't. Why? Because God looks at the heart. He sees everything in its totality. From the moment you were born to the moment you die, and then thousands of years after you've been dead and gone. That's why he's the only one qualified to judge. Number five, confront supportingly and continually. We support them, and we do it continually. So you confront supportingly and continually. In Galatians 6:2, help carry each other's burdens. In this way, you will follow Christ's teachings. See, the word help is the Greek word bastazo. It means to take up, to remove, to lift up something heavy for the purpose, to take it away, to sustain, to carry it. And it's written in such a tense, it means to continually do that. Your goal when you go to confront is not just to confront. It just doesn't start in there. You help them. I will be with you. I will show you. I will help you in this. Until they are through it, till they overcome it. It's a word used of sustaining the weak. It means to prop up and to keep propped up. You're not going to be a wheelbarrow that heaps loads of guilt on them and shame on them. You're going to be a wheelbarrow that carries that load of guilt away. I mean, anyone can lash out at anyone. Anyone can cut anybody down. Anyone can say something harsh to someone. But you're not called to be anyone. You're called to be like Christ. God did not save you so that you could retaliate and judge other people, but to relate to them, to help redeem them, to help them get to the next step in their life. You see, anyone can jump ship when it's sinking, but it takes a lover of God to stay on that sinking ship and keep the water out, patch the holes, and keep the ship afloat. It's when you say to that person, I'm here for you, no matter what. I'm going to stand by you, no matter what. Tony Campolo tells a story that he says a friend of his was on a train traveling out of Victoria Station in London. He said across from his friend was this compartment where two men were in their early 30s. 20 minutes out of the station, one of the men had an epileptic seizure. He said it was pretty obvious what was going on. The man stiffened up. He fell heavily out of his seat. Immediately, his friend jumped up, took his coat off, rolled it up, and made a pillow and put it under his friend's head. He said he kept blotching the man's forehead as he was sweating profusely. He kept assuring him he was going to be okay. And when the seizure was over, his friend lifted him up and gently put him back in his seat. Then he noticed Tony Campolo's friend was looking at him, and he said, sir, please forgive us. Sometimes this happens 2 or 3 times a day. You see, my buddy and I, we served in Vietnam together, and we were both wounded. I had bullets in both of my legs, and I could not walk. He had a bullet in his shoulder. The helicopter that was supposed to come and pick us up never came. My friend put me on his shoulders and carried me for 3 1/2 days through the jungles of Vietnam. With snipers shooting at us all the way, we could just hear the bullets going through the trees and through the bushes. He said, I begged him multiple times to set me down and just let them kill me so that he could get to freedom, but he refused to do that. He said, I don't know how he did it, and I don't know why he did it. All I know is he did it. He said, 4 years ago, I found out that he had this condition due to being exposed to Agent Orange in Vietnam. His whole family abandoned him. So I sold my house in New York, took what money I had, and I came over here to take care of him. And then he looked at his friend who just overcome this epileptic seizure, and he said, you see, mister, after what he did for me, there isn't anything I wouldn't do for him. That's the way the body of Christ should be. No judgment. There's a gym in town, they call it the no judgment zone. We should have that on our walls in here, the no judgment zone. the no condemnation zone. We love them enough to help carry them until they can recover. You know, there's a story in the New Testament about the Apostle Peter. He went to some Gentiles. He led them to Christ. They asked him to stay for a meal, and he did. Now, they're Gentiles. They're not Jews. And the Bible leads us to believe that Peter ate some food that wasn't kosher. And then when some Jews that were Christians showed up, they confronted Peter about it, and Peter backed away from those Gentiles. He didn't want anything to do with them. And the Bible tells us, Paul does in Galatians 2, he confronted Peter with his hypocrisy. Look what he says. But later, when Peter came to Antioch, I, Paul, told him clearly to his face that he had done something wrong. When he first arrived in Antioch, Peter had been eating meals with the Gentile believers there. Then James sent some Jewish believers from Jerusalem to Antioch. And after those men arrived, Peter started to keep himself separate from the Gentiles. He stopped eating meals with them. He was afraid of those Jews who wanted to circumcise these Gentile believers. The other Jewish believers in Antioch also did what Peter did. They became hypocrites like him. Even Barnabas agreed, and he copied their example. But I could see that they were wrong to do this. They were not living in a way that agrees with God's true message. So I spoke to Peter in front of all of them, and I said, "You were born a Jew, but you have been living like a Gentile. As a believer, you no longer obey all the Jewish rules. So you should not try to make a Gentile believer obey Jewish rules. We were born as Jewish people. We're not Gentiles who have never obeyed God's rules. But we know that we do not become right with God because we obey his law. A person only becomes right with God when they believe in Jesus Christ. And we, as Jewish believers, have believed in Jesus Christ. We have become right with God because we trust in what Christ has done. It is not because we obey God's law that he accepts us. Nobody becomes right with God only because they obey the rules of God's law." Paul confronted Peter right there for his hypocrisy. Ralph Keeper is a New Testament scholar. He's written his own paraphrase of this story. I'll conclude with this. I love how he writes it. He says this, "Peter," this is Paul saying to Peter, "Peter, I smell ham on your breath. You forgot your certs, buddy. There was a time when you wouldn't eat ham as part of your hope of salvation. Then after you trusted Christ, it didn't matter if you ate ham. But now when no ham eaters have come from Jerusalem, you've gone back to your kosher ways. But Peter, the smell of ham still lingers on your breath. You're most inconsistent. You're compelling Gentile believers to observe Jewish law, which can never justify anyone. That is hypocrisy, Peter." Southside, I've given you 5 biblical ways on how to confront not just anyone, but especially hypocrites. And it's my prayer you'll take it to heart, and let's be a church that's a no judgment zone, a no condemnation zone, a church that we help carry each other when one of us falls or one of us fails. Let's pray.